Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. We're taking a little bit of a hiatus from our study through Philippians so that we may focus on the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the season of Advent by which we mark the coming of Christ into the world. I've said before, and I'll say again, that the incarnation, God becoming man, is the chief miracle and mystery in all of the Bible. It defies our ability to wrap our mind around it fully. Although we can grasp it, we can never fully plumb its depths. And so we, with great joy, mark this season. And so it's not unsurprising that at Christmas time there are lots of happy and joyful and cozy images attached to Christmas, right? Christmas trees and lights and wreaths and bows and ribbons and packages and eggnog and cookies and all the kinds of things that just don't seem to fit in July fit great at this time of year as we mark Advent. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, ah, but Todd, I read where Christmas, 1800 years ago and the Druids. And listen, some of us really like Christmas. If you're concerned about Druids, I leave that to you. Let the rest of us enjoy Christmas. Okay. And stay off some of those websites. All right, now, none of that's in the notes. It probably should have stayed out of the sermon, but we'll move right along. Now, there's nothing wrong, in fact, there's a lot right, with attaching images that are joyful and warm and happy to this season. Because after all, what are we marking except the entry of God into the world to save sinners like us? That is worth rejoicing. That is why we sing joy to the world at this time, because it is joy and it is for people from throughout all of the world. So that is good. But there is a sense in which there is this great dark backdrop to the advent of Christ, the birth of Jesus. In fact, it hangs like a shadow over the whole event. And it's described for us here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, what we're going to read in just a moment describes an utterly horrific event. One of the most evil actions described in the Bible is described for us here in Matthew chapter 2. One of the great cases of human depravity and human wickedness we are about to read about. Now, if you're concerned, please know that Matthew uses very spare language to describe this event. But make no mistake, do not let the sparsity of Matthew's description lead you to think that this is anything less than an earth-shattering act of human wickedness, for it is. And it is the slaughter of the infant boys in and around Bethlehem at the order of that madman, King Herod. There have been various paintings depicting this event, which is oftentimes called the slaughter of the innocents. One of the most famous renderings is by the Italian pre-Renaissance artist Giotto. He painted it as a fresco. It's in Padua, Italy. And it's called The Massacre of the Innocents. And you see in that painting the crumbled bodies of these infant children as they are trampled upon by their murderers. It is a horrific scene. And Matthew, the gospel writer, has a great deal to say about the evil in our world. Over and over again throughout his book, we see instances of human wickedness. And it's because we live in a world that so much has been given over to wickedness. There is great evil in this world, and the biblical writers never gloss over that fact. And one of the things that Matthew and the other gospel writers help us understand is that the kingdom that was inaugurated by the birth of Jesus is in constant conflict with this wicked world. And so look there, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. As I read this portion of God's word, I would ask you to please stand if you're able to do so, reminded that this is God's word and therefore it is without any error. It comes to us with all of the authority of God, and it comes to us for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that you would help us now in not only hearing your word, but also in understanding your word. And not only in understanding your word, but also in seeing it come close to our hearts, so that where we need to be corrected, we would be corrected. Where we need to be comforted, we would be comforted. Where we need to believe, we would believe. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, in our remaining time, what I want to do is unpack this passage that we just read by looking, first of all, at the malice of Herod. Secondly, at the history of a conflict. And thirdly, at a prophecy fulfilled. So first of all, let's consider here the malice of Herod. Herod was the king of Israel at that time. Of course, they were an annex of the Roman Empire. The kingdom, as it had been known, for instance, under David, was long gone. And now Israel was a conquered kingdom, a conquered people, who nevertheless were, in order to keep the peace, allowed to have a king. But he was a king that was more or less appointed by the Romans for the Jewish people. And he had all of the deep character flaws that one would expect in such a man. Chapter 2 of Matthew records then for us a rather familiar scene for many of us who've grown up as Christians or grown up in the church. And it's the arrival of the wise men, the Magi, there in Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, these were pagan astronomers who had come from the east, perhaps as far as 1,000 miles away, in order to seek the Messiah. They were astrologers. They were pagans by any yardstick you would wish to measure them by. And yet they saw, by God's providence, a particular sign in the sky, certainly directed by the sovereignty of God, but also a part of the natural movement of the constellations. They noticed something that was unique, and they come to understand that this particular starry body indicated to them that a king was being born in or around or near Jerusalem. And they were going there to find that one, to honor that one who they saw was to be born as a king. So these pagan astrologers, under the providence of God, were directed to that region because of what they saw written in the heavens. Now, real quickly, let me just make a book recommendation for you. This is all free, but a book recommendation. It's a book that was published last year by Crossway. It's called The Great Christ Comet. The Great Christ Comet. It's not a comic book. This is not about a superhero. It's a little bit of an odd title, but it is an excellent volume. It's by a man named Colin Nickel, who is a Cambridge PhD, who went on from there to become a New Testament scholar. And he brings together two disciplines in this wonderful book, that of asteroid and meteor ology and New Testament scholarship. And plus, and this is the big thing, there's lots of pictures in it, which helps me out a lot. But it's a wonderful, wonderful book, and I would encourage you to get it. Now, that's all for free. I do not get any royalties from Mr. Nichols' book, although perhaps I should. Now, let's move on. The involvement of the Magi is a powerful reminder to us that Jesus never came as some sort of a regional deity, some sort of an ethnic or national god. You see, at that time, every region seemed to have its own sets of gods, and every culture had its own set of gods. Every nation had its own set of gods. But Jesus was never that, because he's not a man-made god. Jesus has always been the king and the maker and the owner of the universe. And we have this promise that goes all the way back to God's covenant, His gracious covenant with Abraham, where God promises that He will make for Himself a people who will be made up of men and women from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, and that they'll outnumber the stars of the sky. Do you remember that promise to Abraham? So the promise has always been that God will have a people for Himself from among every nation on earth. We see in the book of Revelation that the throne of the Lamb will be surrounded by men and women from every people. And isn't it interesting that here, even at the birth of Jesus, what do we see? Who were the first people to come and honor and worship the little King Jesus? But humble, dirty, smelly, blue-collar shepherds from their fields and pagan mystics from the east, showing forth once again that God is keeping His promise to bring people from around the world to kneel at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, Herod was a bad guy. He was a very paranoid man, and he is immediately suspicious at the arrival of the Magi, because you can imagine what this was. Herod, a man who lived to rule and to reign, who loved his position, is visited by these various men from the east who are there, they say, to worship the king. A king has been born. Now, Herod did not greet that news lightly. He did not greet that news with joy. That immediately was a threat to him. But he tries to pull a ruse on the Magi. And he tells them, listen, you guys go find him and let me know as soon as you find him, because there's nothing more I'd like than to worship that baby with you. And of course, all the while, we know that what Herod is doing is he's designing a plot. He wants to follow those Magi from the east to the cradle of Jesus and have Him slain there. And so, that's the plan. But the Magi are not idiots. They understand that something is up with Herod, and they do not allow themselves to be followed, and they begin their journey back home before Herod can attach any followership to them. And we read there then in verse 16, Herod's enraged response. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. Now, through an angelic warning, Joseph packs up Mary and packs up the baby Jesus, and they head out to Egypt for protection. Now, it's interesting to me, this is a wonderful detail of the story, because so many generations earlier, before the birth of Christ, the people of God themselves had gone through that 400-year-long captivity as slaves in Egypt, which now becomes the very place that God chooses to protect the infant Messiah. And of course, Herod is ignorant to all of this. So he decides the best way to rid himself of this would-be king is to simply kill all of the baby boys 2 years old and younger, not only in Bethlehem, but in the surrounding region. It is a wicked, wicked calculation on his part. So he builds in this margin of error. 2 years old and under, kill them all. And this is entirely in keeping with what we know about Herod from the historical record. Herod was a violent man. He was a madman. He was paranoid to the nth degree. In fact, so great was his paranoia that Herod was rather famous for having his wife murdered and having his three sons murdered, because he began to suspect at various times that they perhaps were involved in plots against him. Caesar Augustus rather famously wrote that you were safer being Herod's pig than you were being one of his sons. Now, we don't know how many children were slaughtered in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. It's a very, at that time, very sparsely populated area. And so the estimates are perhaps between 20 and 40 infant boys were murdered at that time. It's a ghastly evil. 20, 30, maybe 40 babies murdered. And yet for us, in our time, a nation that is so used to seeing infants killed for the sake of reputation and convenience, seeing them killed by the millions, our consciences may be a little calloused to what seems like us to be a rather small number. What's 20? What's 30? What's 40 infant boys in Bethlehem? And yet when you do the moral calculation of those numbers, it is overwhelming. What sort of man orders such a thing? What sort of men carry out such a wicked command? Herod, incidentally, died just a few years after these events. He faced the same fate that all wicked men face. He faced the same fate that we all do. His life ended. And God's people have always suffered under the hands of wicked men like Herod. There's never been a generation where Christians were not persecuted, and they are persecuted to this day. In fact, the persecution against Christians over the last 100 years has cost more lives than the previous 19 centuries combined. We live in the age of the worst persecution against Christians by the numbers than the world has ever seen. Did you know that? Christians in North Korea are tortured and imprisoned and killed. They are being killed in massive numbers in Nigeria. And of course, the continued slaughter of Christians across the Middle East by the Islamic State is the single greatest case of persecution against any group of people in our lifetime. In her very sobering but excellent new book, Mindy Bells writes this in They Say We Are Infidels. Quote, "The prospect of Christian extinction in Iraq spurred Islamic jihadists to act globally, pursuing their goals in Nigeria, Mali, and far-flung places like Indonesia. As one leading journalist wrote, quote, "The most undercovered story these days is the sustained assault by Islamic terrorists on Christians." And so make no mistake about it, the malice of Herod has been revisited upon Christians time and time again, and in our own generation, worse than the world has ever seen it before. The world is filled with evil and violence and griefs of all sorts, because this side of the new creation, this side of the age to come, we must never expect anything but malice from the enemy of our souls. Christians ought to be the least surprised, the most offended, but the least surprised by the slaughter of the innocents. And so we do not return evil for evil. We do not shape our plowshares into swords. Rather, we entrust ourselves to the judge of all the earth who will do right. The comfort for the Christian in the age of Herods is not revenge, and it is not ultimately earthly justice. It is in the justice that is to come, because the judge of our souls will leave no evil act unpunished. Secondly, let's consider the history of a conflict. Here in Matthew 2, we are given simply one piece of a conflict that has a very long history. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and see its beginnings. After the sin in Eden, what we know as the fall, God responded not by destroying the man and the woman, but he responded with grace. There was judgment. There was judgment meted out upon the serpent, and there were heartbreaking consequences given to the man and the woman. But there was also mercy. There was grace. And we see this in Genesis 3:15, where the gospel is announced for the very first time. As God is announcing judgment upon the serpent, what does He do but make a startling promise to the woman and for all who will come to believe in the generations after her? You see, God promised that He would place enmity between the woman and the serpent. Now, that is a startling promise, because up to that moment, the woman had given herself over to the serpent. She had become loyal to him. She believed him. She trusted in his promises rather than in the promises of God. The serpent owned that woman. And yet, God says, she's mine. I'm going to make you enemies, even though you have been friends. It's the first recorded place where we see the doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace. God saved that woman, even when she wasn't looking for it. And from that point on, He says, not only will I make enmity between you and the woman, but between her seed and your seed. In other words, it will be a generations-long enmity where I will preserve, through this woman, a holy line. And what's going to come at the end of that holy line? But one, a deliverer, will come, who, though he is struck, he himself will crush your head. That's the promise that was made. And from that point on, Genesis 3:15, the rest of the Bible tells the story of that holy war. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The record, the Bible is the record of the serpent's evil war, his titanic, unholy efforts to destroy the seed of the woman. All of biblical history tells that story. And it began east of Eden, between Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel, where Cain murdered his brother Abel. And at that point, certainly with all of the glee he could muster, the serpent must have thought, it's over. It was easier than I thought. I have snuffed out the holy line. And yet, God was not through, because God preserved that holy line then through Seth. Time passed, and after the patriarchs came to Egypt, they were taken into slavery. And after hundreds of years in captivity, Pharaoh decided that he was tired of these Israelites. He saw that how they had grown significantly in population. That made him nervous, and so he wanted to snuff them out. And the way that he chose to snuff them out was through killing all of the infant sons. Again, what happens in the evil machinations of a sinful mind? And so he decides to wipe them out by having all of the male children murdered. And do you remember what God did? He preserved Moses through the waters, the deliverer who would be the very one to lead God's people out of slavery. Some decades later, another Pharaoh would seek to destroy Israel, wipe out the holy line as they were fleeing Egypt. But they were once again delivered. How? Through the very waters of judgment. Then there was the age of the judges, during which the people of Israel were continually tempted away from the Lord to worship the gods of the nations, particularly the Canaanites. This time, the serpent wasn't simply trying to wipe them out through a cruel king. This time, he was seeking to wipe them out from within, that they would not only dilute the worship of God, but they would turn away entirely to pagan gods. And in that way, he could destroy the holy line. In that way, he could prevent the birth of the deliverer. Later, it was the Philistines who tried to eradicate Israel. And once again, God delivers. How does God deliver His people from the Philistines? Once again, the serpent comes along and attempts to destroy the holy line, but he is stopped. How? He's stopped by this shepherd named David, who goes into the valley of death to face off against the great and terrifying enemy. As years passed, The enemy's fight did not lessen at all. He continued to seek to destroy the people from within through a succession of wicked kings, and they got wickeder and wickeder. And in the passage of time, the kingdom was so devolved and diluted with idolatry and wickedness that they began to fight amongst each other, and they were divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And yet God preserved, even through that, a righteous line in Judah. Eventually, foreign invaders came. The Assyrians went and defeated the northern kingdom, Israel, and they carted them off into captivity. And we really don't hear from the northern kingdom again. Not really. Judah was taken captive by an invading Babylon force who led them off into captivity. And they were never the same after that. Herod here just merely continued these repeated wars against the holy line of the Messiah by wiping out the infant sons in and around Bethlehem. And so the malice displayed by Herod is simply an extension of the serpent's malice, which is continuing on in our own day. As the old man Simeon said to Mary at the temple that day, described in Luke chapter 2, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." A little over 30 years after that day, Roman and Jewish authorities, Gentile and Jewish authorities, would conspire together to murder Jesus, and they did. What they did not realize and what the serpent did not realize is that in the murder of Jesus was the serpent's ultimate downfall. There is no power that can thwart the plans of God. There is no power that can undermine or overcome the power of God. We see this history of warfare extend into the future. The book of Revelation, as John unfolds his vision, makes this plain. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we're told about the great and final battle that Satan will wage against heaven. And if you read that chapter, you will see that it is Michael the archangel who is sent in to do battle against the serpent. Now, this is instructive because Michael and Satan battle as peers, created angelic beings, one fallen, one holy. But you see, they're in the same weight class. Satan rather foolishly believes, I think, that he is God's rival. Believe me, he is no rival to God at all. He is as much a rival to God as I am to a young Mike Tyson or an old Mike Tyson. And so God remaining on his throne and sending forth Michael is actually a public mockery of Satan. God could swat him away with a finger. He's a dog on a leash. And so he sends in his angel. And we read there in Revelation that Michael will soundly defeat the ancient serpent. You see, Satan's defeat has already been written. It's already in the book. His determination since Genesis 3 to destroy the Messiah and the Messiah's people cannot succeed, for you cannot overturn the will of God. In fact, God does not even have to lift a finger to win the battle. Brothers and sisters, we are the church of Jesus Christ, and until we are the church triumphant in the age to come, we are and will remain in this age the church militant. For we have an enemy who, though defeated, who, though having been dealt a fatal blow, is alive enough to still spit and scream and scratch. And he does. He does with every wicked action from every earthly Herod. He does in the murder of every Christian across this globe. He is still angry, perhaps angrier than ever. You've never seen an angry enemy until you see an enemy who's realized his own defeat. Hitler was at his most insane, it seems, after he realized the war was lost. And we have an enemy who thinks much the same way. But there's hope. And this is where we look finally at the fulfillment of a prophecy. The fulfillment of a prophecy. Look there again at verses 17 and 18. Then, now remember, what's the context? He's already talked about Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And here he quotes from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Oh, it's a tragic scene, isn't it? If you're not fully aware, Rachel is one of the great players in biblical history. She was the wife of one of the patriarchs, Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And in many ways, therefore, she is considered the mother of Israel. So much of Israel comes from her line. And so she is used here many, many years later by the prophet Jeremiah as a metaphor, as a model for all of the Rachels in the world who weep and who grieve over their lost children. I would say, and it seems to me, that there is no grieving like the grieving of a mother whose children have been lost. And so how appropriate that Jeremiah the prophet captures that in this metaphor, the grieving of a mother. And let me just tell you, if you grieve in this life, then the Bible is the book for you. Because the Bible is very realistic about the suffering of this life. There are too many so-called Christian writers who will just tell you how to think positively and overcome a negative attitude and turn that frown upside down and all of this stuff. There are times when we need to be encouraged towards happiness. In fact, we're going to see that in a moment. But before the Bible encourages us with joy, it first acknowledges the depth of our grief. Furthermore, the Bible does not seek to remedy our grief by giving us a sentimental cure. It never introduces us to a shallow and sentimental happiness. God doesn't come along and just pat you on the back and say, oh, it's going to be okay. Let's go get some ice cream. He doesn't do anything like that. He gives us something far, far better than that. The two most catastrophic experiences in the nation of Israel in their Old Testament history were their bondage to slavery in Egypt and then generations later in Babylon. And it's to that latter example, the exile into Babylon, that Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah was the prophet of Judah at the time of that exile into Babylon. He was known aptly as the weeping prophet because there's so much lament in Jeremiah. In fact, we have another book through the prophet called Lamentations. Jeremiah is not the guy you invite to the Christmas party. You don't look for your handy-dandy verse of the day in the book of Jeremiah. Except maybe you do. Because in the midst of the writings of the weeping prophet, there is a section that proclaims to us an everlasting, imperishable hope and joy from Jeremiah. The man whose job it was to preach to Judah as she was carted off into slavery because of her sin. Now, that's not a fun job. Your job, Jeremiah, is not to seek converts. Your job is to not give an encouraging word. You're not here to make anybody feel good. Your job is to preach to the people on their way to judgment. And yet, even those words accompanying the people's punishment in Babylon were accented by highlights of hope and joy that are not sentimental, not fake, not wishful thinking. Jeremiah, sorry, he would have never offered that. So when Jeremiah speaks of hope, when Jeremiah speaks of joy, when Jeremiah says, Rachel, dry your tears, it's for good reason. It's for solid hope. Rachel, when she died, was buried in a place called Ramah. And it was along that pathway that passed through Ramah, just a part of the roadside there, where the captives were led into Babylon. After so many of them had been killed in the destruction of Jerusalem, they were brought up out of that city. So many of, so to speak, Rachel's sons, having already been killed, are now led away into oblivion, into that pagan land. And Jeremiah points to Rachel in her grave, weeping for her lost sons. And yet, there are four chapters that surround Jeremiah 31:15 that are filled with comfort and consolation and joy. Jeremiah 30 through 33 is filled with hope. And so 31:15 is right in the middle of hope and consolation and joy. Rachel weeping and mourning and refusing to be comforted is called to weep no more. And why? Because it's embarrassing? Because it's yucky? No. There in chapter 33, Jeremiah provides the rationale to weep no more. He provides the reason to dry your tears, even the Rachels among us. Dry your tears. And why? Because of this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now keep in mind, when the prophets refer to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they are speaking about the collective identity of God's people. Those men and women from every language across every age who have looked in hope to God's chosen Redeemer. That's why our own confessional standards refers to Israel as the Old Testament church. Because it is the church of Jesus Christ which fulfills everything that Israel was supposed to be. And so when we see these references to Israel and Ephraim and Judah, think the people of God, all who come to believe in Jesus Christ, okay? So he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's a reference to the covenant with Moses. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is why Rachel can dry her tears. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And that is why it is time for Rachel to dry her tears. So when Matthew reported the killing of the innocent children in Bethlehem, he immediately saw the parallel with Jeremiah's own day. The lamentation over the children in Jeremiah's day also finds fulfillment in the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem. It is one of the most tragic events recorded in the New Testament, and it is a reminder of how evil men become in their quest for power. But to Matthew and for us, it's a reminder of how very much the world needed its Redeemer. The only solution for this kind of world is a Savior who will save people from their sin and usher in a new age, a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, untainted and unruined by the rebellion of man. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for a world where there is no more groaning and longing and mourning? Don't you long for the world where there will be no more tears, for He has wiped away every tear from their eyes? Every day, the older I get, I long for it all the more. So how are we to think about our losses and griefs? What are we to do with the mourning in this life? I hope that you never hear from this place a message of just get over it. I hope that you'll never receive in this church a sentimental patch for deep grief and sorrow. Perhaps you feel a bit like Rachel today. You mourn and refuse to be comforted. But even Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says, Rachel, weep no more. Your redemption has come, and the redemption of your sons. As I said, Rachel was buried in Ramah along the road where the captives were led by. And of course, it's also located right outside of Bethlehem. The people who lived in Ramah, if any of them had had sons 2 years old and younger, they would have been killed by Herod. And the lamentation of the women of Ramah, the mothers of Ramah, would have joined with the weeping of the mothers in Bethlehem, which was a fulfillment of the weeping of Rachel. But there it is. It's located just outside of Bethlehem, where God would answer all of that evil with the cries of a newborn child, reminding us all that evil will never triumph. Evil will never have the last word. All the plans of the serpent will fail miserably. He has already lost the war. His fate is sealed. The Messiah has come. And so for you who mourn today, be comforted. For you who do not mourn today, you'll probably mourn tomorrow. Be comforted. And in that day, as you mourn, learn how to dry your tears, for your redemption has come. Jesus has come. Your sins have been blotted out by the God who remembers them no more. And so look to Christ today. Believe in Jesus today. If you've known Jesus for 50 years, keep believing in Him. The hope hasn't changed. If you're new to all of this, then turn to Christ today. Consider Jesus, who died for sinners like me and like you. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that the hope that we see in this good news would not be taken from us. God, I lift up to You all of those who mourn and grieve in this place today. Oh God, I pray that they would know that however deep their grief goes, You have answered it with a greater hope. So we pray, God, that today each heart in this place would be caused to make joyful, would be caused to be glad in You. We pray, Father, that You would wipe away the tears, that we would weep no more today as we think about the redemption that has come. We pray, Father, that as we look to You, You would make us a joyful people.